Living and Dying with Honor, Bible Study Lesson Number 33, July the 15th, 2009. We left off looking at stages of spiritual growth. This relationship to dealing with and handling the old sin nature and the problems that come from our nature of corruption. Before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, that you have absolute objectivity. This is the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your Word will not return void, but will accomplish what you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. All right, yesterday's class, we saw the baby believer, Brephos, B-R-E-P-H-O-S, out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. This is the first stage of spiritual growth. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. All right. The Brephos baby, the first test that they face with is identification of personal sin, the utilization of the confession of sin for victory. A believer must learn very early that when they sin, they simply confess their sin to God the Father. And confessing it means to plead guilty to it, to recognize it from the basis of what God evaluates it at. 1 John 1:8-10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not us. This is the knowledge. We still have an old sin nature after we get saved. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If, as we point out to you, is a conditional clause. Maybe you'll confess it, maybe you won't. First, you have to learn the importance of confession of sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, as we people say, oh, I don't sin, you know, I heard a man not long ago get up in a church and make the statement that he didn't sin. First of all, you have to identify what sin is. There are mental attitude sins. There are verbal sins. There are overt sins. Among the mental attitude sins, of course, is pride, jealousy, selfishness, envy, covetousness, long list of them. Maybe the man doesn't get drunk, doesn't commit adultery, etc. But we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So it says, if we say we have not sinned, and we deny that we still commit personal sin, and we make him, that's God the Father, a liar, and his word and his Bible doctrine are not in us. So the baby believer must have the test. He must face identification of personal sin, utilization of confession of sin for victory. Stage 2 is the child. All right, you have the baby believer, babes, Brephos, B-R-E-P-H-O-S. So then you have the child, technon, T-E-K-N-O-N. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 1, 12, and 28. 1 John 2, 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Verse 12. Verse 1, I should have given you verse 1, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And 28, verse 28 says, and now, little children, abide in me, in him, that we shall, when he shall appear, we have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, Brephos is used as a newborn child or an infant, Luke 2, 12, 16, 18, 15, Acts 7, 19, 2 Timothy 3, 15, and 1 Peter 2, 2. So it stands out as an infant, one who still needs to go to his mother's breast to be fed. The child, the technon, and here in John We have Technion, T-E-K-N-I-O-N, which is a diminutive of Technon, T-E-K-N-I-O-N. And it comes from Tikto, T-I-K-T-O, meaning to beget, to bear. It's akin to that. It is used in both the natural and the figurative sense. It's contrasted to Huios, the sun, H-U-I-O-S, which is someone that gives the permanence to the fact of birth. Huios stresses the dignity and character within the relationship between the two. Now, Technion, that's Technon. Now, Technion, the little child, is used only figurative and always in the plural. It is found frequently in 1 John 2, 1, 12, 28, 3, 7, 18, 4, 4, 5, 21. Elsewhere. It's used once in the Gospel of John, John 13, 33, and Paul used it in Galatians 4, 19. It is a term of affection by a teacher to his disciples under circumstances requiring a tender appeal of Christ to the 12. Just before his death, the Apostle John used it in warning believers about spiritual dangers. Paul, because of the deadly errors of Judaism assailing the church. Now, it represents then the young child. Now, the identification of the test for the technion is the identification of sin habits and self-discipline to overcome them. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 shows us what they have to handle to do this. Hebrews 12, 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Next, we have the adolescent believer. The adolescent believer. There are several other words used for a child, by the way. There is the Padion, P-A-I-D-I-O-N. And others. But in the adolescent, we have the young man. 1 John 2, 13 and 14. And adolescence can be a tough age, 1 John 2, 13. Once more, it says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Verse 14, I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. We come then to a person who has passed some tests. They have resisted and learned how to deal with some of the ten problems, sin problems of this world. The word, the Greek N-E-A-N-I-S-K-O-S, represents young, meaning a young man. The test to be faced is the identification of lust trends and the utilization of Bible doctrine to resist them. The person reaches the adolescent stage, they have to learn how to deal with and resist the temptations that come from the lust trends of the old sin nature. Now, these lust trends may be toward immorality, toward morality, or toward religion. James 1, 14 and 15 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Identification with the lust trends, learning to identify the things. We've spent so much time on it, we don't have time to take and reread it all, but I challenge you to once more remind yourself. Take the time to read Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Verses 18 to 20 deal with the concept of the positional total depravity of every member of the Adamic human race. Beginning in verse 21, I'm sorry, verses 19 to 23. Beginning in verse 24 to 32, we have immoral depravity. and the degeneracy that comes out of that, taking the depravity and getting involved in immoral degeneracy and traveling down a downward road of lust that way. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, we have the moral depravity, the degeneracy of traveling down a road of morality and without Christ and without grace and without knowledge. This is the road of morality is a road that makes the Christian way of life based upon taboos, do's and don'ts, and not based upon living through the power of the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and utilizing the Word of God, Bible doctrine, to make good decisions in life. The religious depravity found in chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. The degeneracy that comes through falling religion and being involved in it. Last, we have the adult, the teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, found in Hebrews 5:14. This is not the last, but the fourth step next, I should have said. The teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, of Hebrews 5:14. But strong meat belongeth them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Identification, all right, the test here is identification of human good, production and rejection of it by the consistent filling and control of God the Holy Spirit. Our nature of corruption has a trend towards sin, but it also has a trend toward human good, operating in the flesh, doing it man's way. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Sin neither in the flesh cannot please God. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We compare that to Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. We must avoid human good. We must be filled with the Spirit. Many people get caught up in what we call crusader arrogance. Based upon human good, they're going to whitewash the devil's world. They're going to accomplish all kind of great things in the world. If they're into religious degeneracy, they may even believe they can bring in the kingdom of God on earth and hand it over to Jesus Christ, done by human good and human works, not by divine good. Many believers get caught up in this. So they spend a lot of time spinning their wheels, trying desperately to improve society. Instead of changing the souls of men. Now we're to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We're to be salt in our nation. Don't misunderstand me. Salt means living by the laws of divine establishment for temporal living, the law of individuality, the law of marriage, the law of family, the law of individual sovereign national governments. We have our rights and responsibilities and our duties as it relates to the material world. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We have to keep our spiritual values and our spiritual priorities in line. Next we come to the fathers. The Greek word is pater, P-A-T-E-R. The verses we just read in 1 John 2, 13 and 14 referred to the young man, also refers to the father in the same passage there. I write unto you fathers, because you have known him that from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. All right, the test for the fathers, the spiritual fathers, those who advance through the stages of babyhood, childhood, adolescence, adulthood, and reach fatherhood is identification with the slavery of legalism and the utilization of the law of liberty towards self to reject it. 1 Corinthians 8, 1-6. Recognizing your own freedoms under the law of liberty to worship and serve God, free from the coercion of legalism. 1 Corinthians 8, 1-6. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we are all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth one thing, he knoweth nothing yet is he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things which are offered to sacrifice unto idols, we know that the idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods, many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, and of whom are all things, and we are in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some, with conscience of idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we better. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. All right. The father learns to deal with the slavery of legalism. He learns to utilize the law of liberty to make good, sound decisions. This is important that we each learn how to do this. The law of liberty gives us the right in the areas that some people call gray areas, the areas where Scripture does not tell us what to do or not to do, to make the decisions that we want to make in these areas of life. We're not to flaunt that, we'll see that in a minute, but we have the right to make decisions. There are those who tell me that I should not eat meat. I should be a vegetarian. The Seventh-day Adventist Church believes very strongly and promotes the idea of vegetarianism, yet Scripture tells me that it's dangerous not to eat meat because it is a doctrine of demons to tell people not to eat meat. That's clear from Scripture. Abstaining of meats. People come along and want to argue these points. Now in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, though, it says, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eateth, because he eateth not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." In other words, you have to believe it's all right to do this clearly without having any guilt feelings. In the Word of God, are you involved in sin? Example, okay. I remember a pastor one time told me that many years ago he was pastoring a church back in a Midwestern state, and he wanted to take his family to see the Ten Commandments. He thought they should see the Ten Commandments. But there were people in his town that frowned on going to the movie theaters and stuff. So he got in his car and drove his family 40 miles away or so to another town to see the Ten Commandments. What he did, they ran into people from his church who were there doing the same thing. They all felt guilty. They did not understand that they have the right to do something under grace. Legalism can be a terrible thing. We can all get caught up in legalism. When I was younger, I came under the influence of some men who were very strongly into certain areas of legalism. And they stressed this. And they left little room for doubt. I know people who used to condemn anyone going into a movie theater, and yet television entertainment with the same actors or similar actors didn't bother. We all accept television today, basically. I had one friend of mine who threw the television out of his house, and it alienated him from his youngest daughter for years. Took his television set, unplugged it. Family weren't going to watch television. We have to be careful what we're doing and where we're at. Once we reach the Father stage, we can start developing and looking toward three key areas of life. The Father is a person who is capable of becoming a man after God's own heart, Acts 13:22. Speaking here, and speaking of David, "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto him," he's removed Saul, "raised up unto him David to be their king. To whom also he gave a testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill my will." 1 Samuel 13:14. For now the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Psalm 89:20. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. The oil represents the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon David. David sought the things of God. Now, David committed a lot of sins. David committed treason against his nation. Most people don't understand the real concepts. They didn't recognize it and teach it to be treason. It was treason for David to sacrifice one of his greatest generals, who is listed as the mighty man of David, Uriah the Hittite, a man who came and stood by David, a man of honor and integrity. And David sent him, and only him, but some of his other men died with him underneath the wall. In the middle of war, David sacrificed one of his small elite groups to cover his own sin. Sin of adultery, rape adultery. Because when you send your military guards, as David did as king, he sent his military down there to bring Bathsheba in there. He had her examined to make sure it wasn't the wrong time of the month. You can read all that in the story of David and Bathsheba. And he had sex with her. Now, whether she was impressed with him as king and had a desire in her heart to do it, not doesn't do it. When you got military people bringing you around, it's coercion, rape to begin with. She didn't come down looking for him. She didn't set out to seduce him. David was trying to cover up his sins. But you see, David rebounded, confessed his sin. Psalm 51, got back in fellowship. David sought and hungered after the things of God. Even when he failed and struggled, and we've got his struggles in there, he kept coming back to God. Many Christians are like that. I've known a lot of believers. I've seen some very miserable people in the world who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, and they kept slipping back into carnality. They struggled back and forth. But there was a love of the Lord that kept drawing them back. The test here is identification with the danger of being a stumbling block to immature believers and the utilization of the law of love toward other believers to avoid it. 1 Corinthians 8:7-13. As a man after God's own heart, we have to seek doctrine, but we will be challenged, and Satan will tempt us, seeking us to fall. And one of the areas will be using our rights under the law of liberty in a way that will offend and cause others to stumble. 1 Corinthians 8:7-13. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol under this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temples, shall not the conscience which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shalt the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. When you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make any brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. We have the law of liberty, which tells us we can do certain things. We have the law of love, which tells us not to be a stumbling block to our fellow believers. One of the great tragedies of life that people have to face is when they look back at decisions they make and how they have affected other people. In some cases, how they've been a direct stumbling block to the spiritual growth of people. They have seen your weakness, your sins, and failures. This often happens with pastors who put up on a pedestal. Iconoclastic arrogance, and people see their feet are clay and they turn viciously against them. I've seen people who could see both sides of me, and the result was the fact that I am a sinner saved by grace. The result was they turned away. Things of God are from relationship with us because of it. We can cause another believer to stumble, and it weighs the older we get, the more we realize this. Many years ago, a man, as far as I know, has not been the pastorate for a number of years, but was in the pastorate that I knew. He was never, I was never a mentor to him or anything like that. He never studied under me, except for the fact that he was, when he was in the military, he told me that he was involved with a group of people that passed around some of my Bible study tapes at one time on a particular series I'd done. But the man believed strongly in a certain liberty that he had the right to do. And he believed so strongly that he wanted to flaunt it in front of other people. He talked about the legalist, dealing with the legalistic person. He had to show them, no, you don't reach the legalist by flaunting your liberty. You have the right to do it. If you believe that you have the right to do something, it's not sin. The Bible doesn't condemn it. And we'll use the doctrine of drinking, because drinking is, there are scriptures and passages I've taught the doctrine of drinking. It is not, this will may offend you, it is not a sin for someone to take a drink. It is a sin to get drunk. Now listen carefully. If you believe it is a sin to take a drink, then it is a sin to take a drink of the passage in Romans 14 that led you. Secondly, if you never take a drink of alcoholic beverage, you obviously know what I'm talking about, then you will never get drunk. You can never fall and commit the sin of drunkenness. There are many other sins that come out of losing self-control through the misuse of alcohol. Okay, you got that down. I'm not condoning drinking. I've seen too many drunks in my lifetime. And you cannot be drunk and be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 makes that clear. All right, but if you believe you have the right to have a beer, you have no right to go over to the house of a man that believes it is wrong to have a beer. He invites you over for dinner, and you walk in with your six-pack and tell him, I don't drink coffee, I don't drink tea, I don't drink water, I drink beer, and pop a beer. You have no right to do that. That makes you a stumbling block to him, and that is a sin. On the other hand, if he walks into your house and you're sitting there sober having a beer, and you feel guilty about it, you shouldn't be drinking it. If you regret that he's going to be offended by it, that's one thing. But if you question that you should be doing it, that's different. Sin. So understand what I'm saying. The same would be through of going to the motion picture shows or anything else you want to do. I guess we don't call them motion pictures anymore. We call them movies. They used to call them, one time they called them the talkies. That was a long time ago. All right, you do not want to be a stumbling block to another believer. The next area for maturity is called the hero of the faith. The hero of the faith, Isaiah 53:12. By the way, when Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach, since we're on that mission drinking for a second, I have time to deal with the doctrine. I've taught it many, several times, I say, over the years in great detail. Every verse on it. The little wine for his stomach was like medicine to sob and settle down his stomach. Understand what he was talking about there, didn't do a drink. There are warnings against rising up in the morning, taking strong drink in the morning and things. So there's a balance in there that you have to understand. Don't want anybody misquoting me out there. If you do not believe it's a sin to take a drink, I hope you won't stop studying, because I said it's not a sin if you don't overindulge, if you don't offend other people by what you're doing. But we'll see some other things related at the same time, but that's why I chose that example. The next one brings us to the hero of the faith. The hero of the faith, the relationship between the believer and the unbeliever, and what we have to stand on and do, how to be a hero of the faith, how to make the right decisions in line. Now we're dealing with our relationships with people. Under the law of love, we deal with our relationship with believers. A hero of the faith is a person who also deals with a relationship with unbelievers. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was on the cross of Calvary dying, passed out a portion to the great, and he would give the spoil to the strong. Christ is the head of the royal family of God. The church was designed by God the Father in the planet because of his great strategic victory on the cross of Calvary. Because he poured out his soul into death, that spiritual death and also physical death. He was numbered with the transgressors, bare the sins of many, made intercession for the transgressors, and making intercession, he took the wrath of God, the full penalty for sin. Christ has a spoil with the strong, a portion with the great, a spoil with the strong. The strong are the heroes of the faith. Hebrews 11 is the chapter of heroes of the faith, making good decisions. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. This is living by faith. Living by faith. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. To be a hero of the faith, the first thing you do is you cannot believe in evolution. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you must recognize that God created. Instances of faith, the heroes of the faith, the hall of fame. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice and came, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaketh. Abel represented the great priestly function of the believer. A hero of the faith is a priest. Enoch, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him before his translation. He had this testimony that he pleased God. Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is a reward of them that diligently seek him. Enoch is from the dispensation of man, which we also call the dispensation of Gentiles, is a type of the believer who will be raptured. God removed Enoch without him tasting and understanding death as we think of death and play. He did not take him to the third heaven, because it says in John no man had gone up to the third heaven. He took him to paradise. But he did it in a very unique way. Enoch is a very unique person in all history. He becomes a type. Just as Elijah was caught up in a chariot of fire, becomes a type of the believer who will be raptured in the dispensation of the Hebrews is shown by that, though the rapture occurs in our dispensation and only in our dispensation. Abel pictured believers who died a martyr's death, who lived their life, a priest for God. They served God and died for serving God. Enoch represents those who served God and who was caught up to the third heaven because of that. I'm sorry, was caught up as we will be caught up to the third heaven. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by that which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah rightly interpreted the trends of history. Enoch prophesied them according to the book of Jude, certain things. Noah identified with what God told him was going to happen. Believe God. He saw the judgment of God. He saw that the world was going to be, when God said it was going to destroy this world by a flood, Noah believed it. Though it had never rained on the earth. Noah believed him. Noah understood these things. We could go on. We're not going to take time to read the whole chapter. You can read it for yourself, but let's just drop down to the bottom, verse 38, beginning in verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all have obtained a good report, though faith received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, and they without us should not be made perfect. The essence of faith consists in receiving what the Father has revealed, and may be defined as a trust in the God of the Scriptures. The triune Godhead and the Father is the author of the comprehensive, perfect protocol plan of the ages. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, who was sent. The Father sent the Son. The Father has sent the Son. By faith we must receive him. and having received him, we're required to provide loving obedience and divine good production. James 12, to as many as received him, them gave he the power to become the children of God, even them that believe on his name. James 2, 14 to 26 says we need to be applying the word of God in our life and having impact upon history. The particular uses of faith give rise to a secondary definition. For salvation, faith is personal trust apart from meritorious work in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, Romans 4, 5, 23 to 25. As used in prayer, faith is a confidence that we have in him that if we ask anything according to the Father's will, the Father will hear us, 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Thirdly, faith is used in reference to unseen things of which Scripture speaks. Faith gives substance to them so that we act upon the conviction of their reality, Hebrews 11, 13. Fourthly, faith is a working principle in life. The uses of faith are illustrated throughout all of Hebrews chapter 11 there for you. Now, the hero of the faith faces a test, the identification with the danger of being a hindrance to the unbeliever's realization of the gospel and his need for it, and the utilization of the law of expediency toward the unbeliever to prevent it. 1 Corinthians 10, 23-33. All right, we have to face the test of life and deal with them for what they are. We first of all, as a man after God's own heart, we have to recognize the law of love and deal with our relationship to other believers. We understand the law of liberty as a mature believer, as a father. But then we have to deal with the law of love if we're going to be a man after God's own heart. If we're going to be a hero of the faith, we have to deal with the law of expediency and understand our relationship to the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 10, 23-33. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man after another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, and asking no question for the conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any man of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showeth it, and for the conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is the key. Everything we have to do in life, we have to do to the glory of God. You have done offense neither to the Jew nor to the Gentile nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many that may be saved. As a hero of the faith, we have to learn when and where to utilize the law of expediency in dealing with unbelievers, so we not be a stumbling block to unbelievers. If an unbeliever tells you that they want you to participate in their Buddhist prayer, you say, no, thank you. Their Hindu prayer, no, thank you. Their Muslim prayer, no, thank you. Their Mormon prayer, no, thank you. We have to stand or fall before God in a testimony, but in other areas, we can be relaxed. We don't have to be uptight. You don't tell an unbeliever you need to stop drinking. You tell an unbeliever you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You tell a believer with an alcoholic problem, we're talking about a man with an alcohol problem, you don't go up to him and say, hey, stop drinking. You may have to face a believer now and say to the believer, I love you in the Lord Jesus Christ, but drunkenness is a sin. You need to get control of yourself and get off the bottle to the power of God. You see what I'm saying? We are now beginning to see, and I think you see, that the decisions we make in life affect people. All right, we're called a friend of God, James 2:23. The friend of God goes one step further, and they use the law of divine sacrifice. Law of sacrifice. Supreme sacrifice. James 2:23. But the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend or the lover of God. Identification with the danger of occupying with the things of temporal life and the utilization of the law of supreme sacrifice to make God and his plan the center of your life. Here we identify with the danger of occupying with the things of this temporal world. So we utilize the law of supreme sacrifice to make God and His plan the center of our life. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 to 18. The things of this earth are not as important as the things of God. Am I an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord? If I be not apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. People were challenging and attacking Paul's authority as holding the office and gift of apostle. My answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? In which Paul was saying, hey, I can eat anything I want to in the law of liberty. I want to take a drink of wine, I can take a drink of wine. Have we not the power to lead about a sister or wife? Can I marry a Christian woman? As well as other apostles, Paul was widowed at that time, I'm convinced, because I believe he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had to have been married. Evidently, his wife, he was only married a short time. His wife probably evidently died before Saul's conversion on the Damascus Road, which, as far as being brought into the royal family of God. I am one of the people who believe that Saul was saved as a child. He was a backslidden, carnal, never grew Hebrews believer who got involved in religious degeneracy and was saved out of it. That's my personal opinion. There are others that hold to that, others that reject that. But Paul said, I have the right to get married if I want to right now. It's just like any other apostle. As the brethren of the Lord in Cephas, the brothers, the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, humanity, James and Jude and Joseph, and I think Simon was the other, I don't have their names in front of me, were married. Paul said, I have a right to get married. Peter was married. Cephas, he called it a rock. Peter was married. Christ healed the mother-in-law of Peter, despite all the false teaching of Roman Catholicism. Peter had a wife. He had a mother-in-law. You can't have a mother-in-law without having a wife. Paul says clearly he was married. Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? As him and Barnabas evidently worked at secular jobs to support themselves because they were not getting support from churches while Peter and Apollos, some of the rest of them, evidently were getting direct support to a large extent. Don't we have the right to have the support? Paul says, who goeth to warfare at any time in his own charges? Who planteth the vineyard, needeth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock, needeth not of the milk of the fruit? Paul says, hey, the farmer gets to benefit from the fruit of the vines, crops. The man who has a flock gets to drink the milk that comes out of the flock. See how this is a man, or saith not the law the same thing also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen, or say it altogether for our sakes? For our sake, no doubt. This is written, for he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope shall be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto spiritual things, is a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things. If others be partakers of this power over you, and are we not, rather? Nevertheless, we have not used the power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait on the altar are partakers of the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that which preached the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be done unto me. For if we were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward? Verily then, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. I abuse not the powers in the gospel. Paul says, hey, I'm willing to forego the right to be receive full support in my ministry. Of course, he got gifts as the one he received from the church at Philippi, but he said they were the only ones that sent him to him at one point. And all, Paul was willing to give up things for the purpose of the gospel. All right, we have then a man after the Father. When you reach spiritual maturity, you come to fully understand the benefits and the values that are yours under the law of liberty. If you wish to obtain the concept and title of a man after God's own heart, you have to identify with the law of love and seek not to be a stumbling block to your fellow believers. This means to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even also as Christ has forgiven you, Ephesians 4:32. This means be ready to pick up the rucksack of a believer and carry him, Galatians 6:1 and 2. When they're falling, this means be ready to pray. When you see an unbeliever in trouble, stop and pray immediately, Ephesians 6:18. These are duties and responsibilities. Let me tell you something. The decisions that we make in life, we may think have nothing to do with the future. They're just minor, but you never know. The war between the states, also called the Civil War or the Southern War for Independence, is an excellent example above many things of relationships to us, because we know so much about the men on both sides and because so much history is available to us and developed out of it if we want to understand. So we get more, a better understanding and better examples than we can receive often using other historical events. I want you to understand that the decisions that you make in life affect people. And you have to face the reality of the fact that they affect people. And you never know what's going to happen. They may affect and impact a lot of people. They may impact your nation. One of the best examples I know of was when James Buchanan was elected President of the United States on the Democratic Party ticket, succeeding Franklin Pierce. Took office in 1857. Pierce's Secretary of War, which the Department of the Secretary of War and Secretary of Navy's jobs were combined as Secretary of Defense about 1947 to 48 under Truman. Prior to that, there were two different cabinet departments, the War Department, which the Army functioned under, and the Department of the Navy, in which the Navy and the Marines functioned under. The original Coast Guard was a part of the, was under the Secretary of the Treasury. So they were out there to catch smugglers, collect duties for stuff brought in and brought out. Jefferson Davis had served for 4 years as Secretary of War under Franklin Pierce. Jefferson Davis had been a hero of the Mexican War. As the Colonel of Mississippi Rifles, a West Point graduate, he had been appointed Brigadier General of the Line over volunteer forces by Franklin Pierce. I'm sorry, by James Knox Polk. He had refused to accept the commission, and if he had accepted, he would have been the first West Point graduate, graduating United States Military Academy at West Point, to be made a full Brigadier General of the Line, not a brevet, but a full Brigadier General of the Line. But he felt very strongly that the President of the United States did not have the constitutional authority to appoint generals over volunteer forces, which were raised by the state governments. So he reclined it. Davis had fought in the Black Hawk Indian War. He'd been a good congressman, a senator, and a governor. James Buchanan came into office. He appointed a new Secretary of War. Davis, by the way, had just gone through and revised and reorganized the United States Army during the 4 years he was Secretary of War. Made some very positive changes to it that in many ways helped the North to defeat the South in the war between the states. Davis was succeeded by John Floyd, former congressman and senator from Virginia. In the summer of 1860, Thomas S. Jessup died. Jessup had been the only real quartermaster general of the Army that the United States Army had ever had up to that time. He had done a tremendous job of building and creating the department. The rank he held was that of a brigadier general. He was a brevet major general, but the official rank was that of a brigadier general. Staff position. Because Jessup had taken field command a number of times and fought in battles and stuff while being quartermaster general, his military career having gone back to before the War of 1812. Many people considered that whoever the quartermaster general was probably going to be the next commander-in-chief of the United States Army. Winfield Scott was the commander-in-chief. He was a brevet lieutenant general. Winfield Scott was a hero of the Mexican War, having captured Mexico City. The problem was that when they were getting ready to appoint someone to that position in 1860, they had to consider the fact that Winfield Scott had been born June the 13th, 1786, the very time they were deliberating who to appoint. Scott was preparing to celebrate his 74th birthday. Scott had joined the United States Army on an appointment as a second lieutenant in 1808 under President Jefferson Davis. 52 years had gone by since he first entered the Army. He became commander-in-chief of the Army in 1841 when he became a senior general. Scott was getting old. People thought whoever gets the brigadier general's appointment will succeed Scott and be the commander-in-chief of the United States Army. President Buchanan and Secretary of War Floyd asked Winfield Scott, who was a native of Virginia, to make recommendations. He gave them four recommendations. He did not believe he should give them one. He should let them choose one of four. Scott was still a little bit upset with certain things because in 1852 he had run for President of the United States against Franklin Pierce. He had been the commanding general. Pierce had been a brigadier general under him. He had lost, Democrat versus the Whig. And Scott was at odds with the Democrats in many ways. One of the reasons why Virginians thought Scott was going to resign his commission in the United States Army and join the state of Virginia. But Scott was going to have nothing to do with the government led by Jefferson Davis, because he felt that Davis should have supported him again instead of Zachary Taylor, Davis's father-in-law, for the presidency for the nomination in 1852, though Taylor got. And then he felt he should have supported him in the election against Franklin Pierce in 1856. And Davis had done neither. Scott gave the names of four men. The first one was Brevet Brigadier General Albert Sidney Johnston, commander of the Department of the Pacific in California. His regular army rank was colonel, commander of 2nd Cavalry. He gave them an alphabetical order. The second name he gave was also named Johnston, Joseph E. Johnston. Joseph E. Johnston, like Albert Sidney Johnston, was a graduate of West Point Military Academy. Jessup had not been a graduate of West Point. If memory serves me right, I don't have Jessup's record in front of me. Joseph E. Johnston's permanent rank was Lieutenant Colonel of the 1st Cavalry. At that time, he was not in charge of a department of the government in the military, and was doing various duties under the 1st Cavalry responsibilities in the West. Joe Johnston wanted the job very bad. He wanted that Brigadier General star, and he used all of his political clout and stuff to help him get it. The third person offered it to was Brevet Colonel Robert E. Lee, Company's commander of the Department of Texas, and whose permanent rank was Lieutenant Colonel of the 2nd Cavalry under Albert Sidney Johnston, but Johnston was out in the Pacific, and he was here. Joe Johnston got the commission as Brigadier General from John B. Floyd. Floyd came under attack for giving it to a Southerner. The fourth man was Charles Ferguson Smith. I'm sorry. That's right, Charles Ferguson Smith. Charles Ferguson Smith was the son of an army surgeon. He was born in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He joined the United States Military Academy 19 years after it opened and graduated in the class of 1825. He graduated 1 year before Robert E. Lee and Joseph E. Johnston began to attend the academy. He graduated just before Albertson and Johnston did, and Jefferson Davis. 4 years after his graduation, 1829, in the year, the last year of Lee's term there, he became a professor at the academy. He served as commandant of the cadets until 1842. During this period, among his students were U.S. Grant and William T. Sherman, which he trained. During the Mexican War, Smith achieved an outstanding reputation, serving and fighting under both Zachary Taylor and Winfield Scott, and came out of there breveted a colonel, the same brevets that were held by Joseph E. Johnston and by Robert E. Lee. Albertson E. Johnston had been a full colonel there. Albertson E. Johnston had also been a major general commanding the Army of the Republic of Texas, been Secretary of War of the Republic of Texas, and could have been President of the Republic of Texas, except he had no political ambitions and refused to let his name be placed in nomination. Colonel Smith's permanent rank was rose to Lieutenant Colonel, and after the war, he led the Red River Expedition into northern Idaho, served under Albertson E. Johnston in the campaign against the Mormons, and beginning in February of 1860, he commanded the Department of Utah, as Johnston had been sent to the Department of the Pacific in San Presidio of San Francisco. Early in the war, he commanded the Department of Washington, but not being a politician, they sent him off to recruiting duty in New York State, appointed him a Brigadier General of Volunteers, and he died under some tragic circumstances where he was sent to a very strange situation. His former student Grant and Henry Halleck, in a so-called later misunderstanding, assigned him to command a forces in the Tennessee River to locate Albertson E. Johnston's rebel forces that were known to be concentrated in Corinth. The contretemps were solved when Smith abraded his shin while jumping into a rowboat. He subsequently developed an infection which led to his death, April 25, 1862, shortly after the Battle of Shiloh. Joseph E. Johnston got the appointment. Joseph E. Johnston was appointed Brigadier General of the Confederate States Army, later full general. He resented the fact that Lee and Sidney Johnston were appointed over him when he had a higher permanent rank, even if it was a staff rank. And this caused him to be in a feud that led to the South withdrawing from the peninsula early on in the war in 1862, and created great problems that led to the fall of the Confederacy. A dedicated Confederate soldier who was upset that his ranking was lower because he had been given an appointment over other men that he wasn't even qualified for at that time, changed the course of history. Floyd would never dream that he was a Confederate soldier himself. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to teach that word in Christ's name.